ask you to take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to the book of Ruth in chapter 1. When you go there, remember, we've been in the book of Judges. There are certain versions of the rabbinical versions of the Bible that have been compiled that actually connect Ruth to the book of Judges. And it is with reason that they do so. It is an appendices as well as the last several chapters have been of the book of Judges, the two Levites that were problematic and symptomatic of a really bad time. When you come to this particular book, we would want you to bring to your minds that even though every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, there was a little bright spot here and there, and that is good for us to know. That just because we have bad stuff going on around us doesn't really give us a reason to throw up our hands and dive into the nasty of the world. There were those who still maintained their name, maintained their integrity, and tried to hold up a standard of righteousness that could be not only respected, but influential. Each one of us needs to remember we can try to be that kind of person. And when you look at the book of Ruth, you will find that there are such people there as well as there should be here today. Verse 1 tells us, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So you see right away we're connected to the book of Judges. It's understandable why they would have put those two together. And therefore, we realize that there's an environment in which this book is brought forth. It's probably written by Samuel. There are people who go back and forth about the dates, but it's kind of funny how that is. Everybody likes to take Daniel and put him way late, just before Jesus came, because his precision in his prophecies was so astute over three kingdoms and telling what was going to happen and how things were going to be. And not to mention the fact that the Lord Jesus would come at a specific day and hour. And so it was. So they try to change things up. But for conservative scholarship, we understand that, in fact, this was a real book written in real time. And the reason we know that is because many of the things that are said here are altogether emotive, if you will. There's a beauty about this book. It's a lot like Song of Solomon in that it has a poetic lyricism to it. There's actually four scenes in the book, in each chapter representing its own scene. The first scene is in Moab. You just heard Moab was mentioned. That's a little bit out to the east of Israel. And the family that's in question here goes to Moab because of a famine. But in the second chapter, they'll be back in Bethlehem. In the third chapter, they will be in a threshing floor area where some things are going on. And in the fourth chapter, you will remember they will find themselves at the gate of the city where decisions are made. So you see this beauty. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4. It was beautiful, but it was also real-time people. And we know that because when you get to the end of the book, you find out that there's a very significant genealogy that takes the people involved here and puts them directly into the line of Jesus, which is preceded by the line of David, which is pertinent to their time, but it's going to take us all the way to Jesus. These people involved here are amazing. This is why I've entitled the message today, Building a House. Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it, because God builds houses. He builds your house and He builds mine. And one of the things is it doesn't get built the way you might think it does. We live in a day where we think everything's supposed to be unicorns and butterflies and nobody's ever supposed to be sad and life is going to be easy from here to home. It isn't so. In fact, when it is so in some people's lives where there are no concerns, no scruples, no struggles of conscience, no awareness of eternity, those people tend to go quietly to hell. And that's a tragedy more than anything we will see tragic in this particular book about Ruth and Naomi, Boaz, and so forth. So understand that this is a huge, huge book for us. It puts things in perspective. It helps us to understand how life really is. I'm going to tell you at the outset what those ingredients of building a house is going to involve. The first thing we're going to see it involves is a scandal. Now, it's funny. I used to tell people this. Everybody has an Uncle Fester in their family somewhere. And for those who are younger, they don't know who Uncle Fester maybe is, but the Addams Family, and you can go dun-dun-dun-dun. Right? We all, they're creepy and they're kooky, they're all together, whatever. Anyway, so some of us identify from our childhood that was what we'd run home to watch. No wonder we are as we are today. But nevertheless, we understand that everybody's got an Uncle Fester. Everybody's got this scandal in their world. And, you know, somebody has well said something about where there's a rose, there's going to be a thorn. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be scandal, in fact. And that scandal for you and me, and that we all share, is the scandal of sin. It's a scandal. The Bible talks about not offending one another, and the word offense is the word scandalon, you know. It's scandalizing other people. If anybody offends a little child, it's better for him to have a millstone hung about his neck and cast into the deepest sea. Offend means scandalize. If you scandalize a child, we're living on that level today where the entire world is scandalizing our children. From everything from the family to the school, even to the churches, we have a lot of scandal out there that makes children not have a clue about eternity and about the Lord Jesus. So the scandal is part of it and God's building of a house. And you know what? Sometimes He lets the scandal kind of go out of control so that we will all begin to take note and realize that there must be a death before there's a resurrection. Paul said we had the sentence of death in ourselves, but we had it so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in Him that raises the dead. And so when you have scandal, don't look at it as like somehow God's mad at you. In fact, you know, when you let your children grow up in the proper kind of way, you're going to allow hard things to come into their lives. So they have to struggle. You've heard about the chicken, and when the chick is in the egg and it's poking his way out, if you help that little chick out of its egg, they tell us that that chick will not thrive. It has to fight to get out of that eggshell in order to be as strong as it can be. And sometimes God allows the scandal to be amplified in our lives to bring us to Himself, whether it's through a childhood experience of a family breaking up or whether it's just through your own failures and difficulties and disappointments. God uses that. Don't ever discount it. The second thing is He uses struggle, because once the death comes and the disappointments come, you might find yourself weeping a lot. And I remember when I gave my life to Christ as a teenager, there were tears. And some of you may have that experience. And I'm not talking about at the moment as much as after the moment. It was when I realized that many bridges were burnt by my decision. Life had changed dramatically. The paradigm of my life was different. And it was painful to my core. And yet, when my eyes were dry, I understood better what life was about. There's a song we used to sing years ago, or at least soloists did. It was the song, "He washed my eyes with tears that I might see." You see, we have that to look forward to if God's going to build a house. And your house and my house are being built right now by God. And we need to realize these are going to be part of it. And then finally, if it's going God's way and we are working with God on this, there will be finally submission. So you've got a little bit of an outline of what I'm looking. You've got to submit to this, because when you submit to it, you can begin to find lift. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. All through your life, eagles as a young man, running as a man, and as old man, you know, it's walk and not faint. You have the lift of the Lord. He upholds us with the right hand of His power. When we get back here now to Ruth, I wanted you to see the oversight of it, because there's a lot going on here in this scene. The Bible says this man and his family, they went to Moab. This was a bad idea out of the gate. Okay, this is scandalous. Why is it scandalous? Because he was an Israelite. He had an inheritance in Israel. For him to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and to go to Moab was like turning his back on his responsibility to uphold the banner. This book is probably cased in the book of Judges around the time of Gideon. And we're going to find at the end of the book that there's going to be a famine in the land now in verse 1 of chapter 1. But there's going to be some plenty and bread out here. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see back in Bethlehem. So God's going to fix that. Okay, He's going to take care of that. But there's 10 years that this man's turned his back away from his responsibility to be an Israelite indeed. Now, guys, listen, you and I are Christians, and we're supposed to be Christians indeed. And no matter how much of a famine there is in the land, we need to realize we need to stay put, stay true, stand up, stay up. The Bible says, having done all to stand, we need to stand, therefore, because the world is no friend of grace. And if we don't stand, who will, right? It's not somebody else's responsibility. We need to stand for the right and the good, and we need to do it in a loving and a discerning way. The Bible says that the sons of Issachar had an understanding of their times and therefore knew what they should do. You and I need to understand our times and we need to do what we must do. Meaning, we don't need to be chasing butterflies as Christians. Man, that day is past. I think the 20th century was probably riddled with Christians chasing butterflies in a big way. We came out of the great awakenings and the great revivals of the 1700s and the 1800s bleeding into the 1900s. But what happens then is we get chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage and all that kind of stuff. And pretty soon we're kind of what you might call intoxicated with prosperity. And we lost the plot and we lost our testimony. And because we weren't salt and light, the world in which we live has gone to decay. There is a corruption in the world that is through lust. And when the people of God abandon their posts and go into Moab and begin to live among the enemies, a lot goes wrong for them. The Bible tells us more about them in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. His name means, God is my king. God is my king. That means this guy probably had a testimony before he left Bethlehem, Judah. The Bible goes on to say that the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons is Mahlon and Chilion. These are Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, a couple things. What's in a name, right? If you've read your Bible very long, you know that many times the names of people are changed midstream. You know, you remember that, right? Think of one of the most prominent in our minds might be Jacob turned to Israel. Okay, he went from supplanter to one who wrestles and prevails with God. So he evolved in his relationship with God. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. You see it throughout. Jesus said, you will no longer be called Simon, but you'll be called Peter. No longer will you be called by one name, but you'll be called by another. Sons of Boanerges, you see that with John and James, who wanted to call fire down. He says, you guys are the sons of thunder. I know who you are. And you see it all through the Scriptures. Now, guys, listen. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2 that God's going to give every one of us a stone and it's going to have a new name. So don't feel left out. Okay. If you got a weird one when you were a kid in elementary school in the playground, you know, some of us might have some stories to tell. Some of us might have imparted our blessing on somebody else by giving them a really good one, you know. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're not so good. But the fact is that we are known by our deeds. And many times we can be identified by what people speak about when they see us somewhere off in the left field or the right field. Well, Elimelech goes into a far country, and it seems there's a little bit of a judgment hanging over him, probably because he once walked with God. I've referenced his name, Elimelech. His two sons' names are Mahlon and Chilion. The names respectively mean sickly and puny. They're there at the end of verse 4. It says about 10 years in this land. But it would seem that Elimelech died right away. The Bible says in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. By the way, you may remember that book that impacted a lot of people for a little while, The Prayer of Jabez, where the man's born and his mother calls him pain and sorrow, is what Jabez meant. And he says, oh God, let me not be a cause for sorrow and expand my borders and so forth. When you see that kind of thing, you begin to realize these people meant business with their names and they thought before God how to impart a name. And so when you see Elimelech, you see him right away getting maybe taken home early. We don't know that for sure, but many commentators kind of land there because of the way this thing unfolds. He dies, then his two sons die, and Naomi's sitting here with nothing. With nothing. I mean, she's destitute, as it were. And that's a huge deal. And the indicator of some sort of a judgment upon him for not standing by the stuff does make a little sense to my sensibilities as well. And the Bible says that he died in verse 3. By the way, in verse 2, it says they were Ephrathites. That's not Ephraimites. Don't confuse that. The Ephrathites literally has the idea of people from Bethlehem area. Okay? This was before David had conquered that area. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And these guys are from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Famine, God's place, their land, their inheritance. He goes to Moab. And Moab means of his father. That's the man who founded it. And he is a son of Lot, who he had through an incestuous relationship. So you see the mess and the scandal of all this is what I'm trying to establish for us. These names and these people, puny and sickly, these people, they're all just renamed somehow. And Naomi's husband dies in verse 3. In verse 4 it says, and she was left of her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. Another bad idea. Scandalous. Let's go marry some, you know, worldly women. And so they take wives of Moab, and again, scandal. And the Bible says the one's name was Orpah and the other's was Ruth. Orpah's name means stiff-necked. Think about that. She was stiff-necked. I don't like the idea of anybody named Orpah. I'm thinking Oprah probably was Orpah, and she changed the letter around. I don't know. She's always changing. Harpo. I don't know. She's kind of stiff-necked, and she's gone off the reservation. She was brought up in a Christian home, and now she's promoting what? New Age philosophy, and you're your own God, and crazy stuff, and she's one of the biggest promoters of that in the world, because she can do that, and stiff-necked. The other daughter-in-law is named Ruth, and her name means friendship. Now, I don't know about you, but I see that as a continuum for anybody, but women can be this, super friendly. Women love and care and nurture and, you know, help and get under, and they're running around trying to make everybody happy unless they go dark. And sometimes if they go dark, they can become difficult. Let me give you another illustration of that. Sarai was the one that said to Abraham, go into my handmaid Tamar. Sarai means contentious. When she finally got on board with what God was doing, he says her name won't be called Sarai anymore. It'll be called Sarah because she became a princess. So no matter where we are, we can change the paradigm, right? And I think that's good to know. Well, these two women were the daughters-in-laws. And the Bible says these men took these women as their wives. In verse 5, it says, and Chilion and Mahlon died also, both of them. Now, they'd only been there 10 years. The Bible says, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. See, she's not really identifying as much with the girls because they can't bring anything to her sustenance. They can't bring anything to her welfare. It was a society in which women depended largely upon their husbands. And that was obviously for cause. I mean, think about it. In those days when childbearing was a given because of the fact that fertility was meant to be something that anchored the home and the family. Women didn't think of going off and making a career or anything. Basically, they would have a lot of kids, and they really needed a guy to be solid and be there for them. And so in this case, she doesn't look at them as a resource. In fact, she looks at them, we're going to see, with a broken heart, as pleasantness, her name means, but she's got that down in her DNA. Naomi does. So, verse 6 says, therefore, after these men died, she arose with her daughters-in-law, in verse 6, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, we're still in the area of the scandal. All of the bad things that have happened, she's now left with two Moabitish women. Let me just say at the outset, this woman didn't have a lot of choice about going to Moab. She was her husband's wife. He said, we're going to Moab. And so that meant that her job, her duty before the Lord was to follow his lead. And so even though she personalizes all of this, she really is not the culprit in the scandal. And she really is one of the casualties, if you will. And so when we see her getting ready to go back, it says, for the Lord, and you might underline the word Lord because it's capital all the way across, meaning it's Jehovah. She knew the Lord. This woman knew the Lord. She knew the scriptures, and she knew how things worked. When she gets back into her home city, we're going to find that again. But right now, she can't see straight. You ever feel like you can't see straight? I know we all get there at one point or another, and some worse than others, but I want you to know that the DNA of this woman was her anchor. And she takes her two daughters in-law, and she begins to head home. But again, being a woman with a keen sense of discernment about what was going on around her, it seems that they went forth, in verse 7, out of the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But as they're going along, I'm sensing that Naomi senses this is not right. You girls, I can't give you anything. I'm this elder female here, and I just want you to know I can't help you, and I can't give you sons, and I can't give you other husbands. And why don't you just go back? And she's probably feeling that that's what those girls are thinking too. If you've got Orpah, for instance, who's maybe just going because it seems like all she's got or what she has to do, maybe Naomi is picking up on that. But nevertheless, they're on their way. And the Bible says in verse 8, "And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now, I want you to circle the word kindly. It's a good biblical word. It's a word that is often translated gracious or loving kindness. It's a very powerful word that God sort of commandeers in the book of Genesis when he passes through the parted animals to make a covenant with Abraham. Usually men would cut a covenant, and they call it cutting a covenant because they would take the animals and they would cut them into pieces, set them over against each other. The men would join hands cutting a covenant, and they would walk in between the pieces as if to say, "The Lord do to us what has been done to these animals if we break this covenant." So it was called cutting a covenant. And the word chesed applied to what happened with that situation with Abraham, because Abraham was left in a deep sleep and God went through alone. He says, "I'm not depending on you for any of this." You've heard it, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. That's true, okay? And there is the word chesed. God is kind. God has loving kindness. God is gracious. The word chesed is here. So I even see it peppering her speech. You know, you've been more than gracious to me. Isn't that how you feel about God? Hasn't he been more than gracious to us? I'll tell you, when you think about it, I mean, life is long, and there's every day you've got another opportunity to blow it. And many days, how many out of a week, you know, you blow it. I mean, I bit somebody, I said something I shouldn't have said, I did something I shouldn't have done. You know what? God gives us way beyond what we deserve when he calls us his children. Isn't that true? He loves me. And I am so glad, because his love is what tethers him to me, because God is love. And he ain't changing, and that's good to know too. So the Bible tells us that she uses that word in relation to these women. They've been good to her husbands, perhaps nursed them to the door of eternity, and now here they are going with her. And she's like, "I can't ask that of you. I can't ask that of you." From a gospel perspective, isn't that how you feel like maybe coming to the Lord when you get a little older and you think, "Man, I've blown it so many times, I have no idea, and I've made a mess and all this," and you feel like, "I can't ask you, Lord." And some people's pride gets the better of them and they never do ask. May I just say to you, no matter how long you've been walking on this ball of dirt, God loves you. He really does. He wants to save you if you'll just come. He can cleanse every stain. He can take everything you've ever done, and he can separate it from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm happy to tell you that today, because I've got some good news. He can bury it in the deepest sea, and he'll never remember it against you again. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You can have your sins forgiven. And what I want you to realize is that this woman has that in her DNA. And we're going to see how that really does live its way out. She commends them to go back. She says, "Listen, go back. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have done with the dead and with me." Verse 9 says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, when I said it starts with scandal, it then goes to struggle. You can see struggle here. When you say goodbye to people, when you say goodbye at the gravesite, when you say goodbye to people when you move from one state to another, when you say goodbye to people, that's a struggle. Life involves struggle. There is going to be struggle that is going to come, and that struggle is not meant to break us. It's meant to build us. God is building a house for Himself. You know, it's not a weak-kneed thing that it takes to be a Christian. It is blue steel backbone kind of stuff. You must be strong. You must be valiant. You must be wise. You must do right even when nobody else is, and that is not easy. You guys remember the old candid camera thing? One time they put these guys in an elevator and everybody stood with their back to the door. And this one poor guy gets on there and everybody's standing the wrong way. And he just turns around and starts facing the wall again with everybody else. And, you know, that's the way it is in our world. It's so easy to go along. It's so easy to change and adjust to fit in. But if you stand your ground, sometimes you are looked down upon and eventually vilified. You know, you become the one who's not keeping step. And so these people before us are struggling. And they're struggling because they're trying to work through all of their loss, but then their separation from each other because of it. And the Bible says they've lifted up their voice and wept in their struggle. And they said, surely we will return, verse 10, with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said again, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go up with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And right away we're thinking, what? What is that even an issue? Well, for the Moabites it wasn't, but for the Israelites it was. Because they were people of inheritance. There was a thing called levirate marriage, which if a man dies, his brother is supposed to take the wife and raise up a son so that he can take the inheritance. And Israel was preserved by this. And so Naomi knew that that was what she was thinking. But these women, they didn't know what they were thinking. They're still probably devastated by the loss of their husbands. They're just going. But the more that Orpah thought about it, the more that it kind of made sense. But even still, what we see in verse 11 is that Naomi does have that scriptural foundation in her DNA. She says, I can't raise children. And she says in verse 12, if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and bear sons, would you tarry, in verse 13? Would you stay from other men, in verse 13, until they were old enough to become your husbands? Now, an interesting word here in the Hebrew for us is the word hope in verse 12. If I should say I have hope. The word hope comes from the word cord. Think about that. It's a cord that we're referred to in the book of Hebrews where the Bible says that He's our forerunner. He's our forerunner. Now, what a forerunner was that little boat that attached itself to the large ships to bring them into some kind of a harbor gently. Jesus is tethered to us. He's our hope. Isn't it good to know? So he's already home, and he's got us, and he's pulling us in. So our hope really does have what we might call a little meat on it that makes sense, that's just powerful. She said, if I should have hope. Hope is the cord that pulls us into the future. It's the thing that gets us past the hurts and the aches and the pains. So the Bible says, if I should say I have hope and have these men, and would you wait? The Bible says in verse 13, nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, when you see that, understand this. She's personalizing it. Now, I just want to say this to men. You know, guys, we tend to be able to put things in a box. And we're able to say, man, I made a mistake. It's terrible. And it was dreadful. It was tragic even. But we will get up a couple of days later and we will have it in a box, battened down, and we'll move on. We may walk with a little hitch in our step, but we will move on. Women aren't like that. When we personalize something and we know we can't fix it, we pretty much can put it into the box. Women, it'll mess them up. And we need to be mindful of that. As we oversee our homes, we need to recognize that there is a vulnerability. Like I said a moment ago, Naomi did nothing wrong, but she's personalizing it, saying, it grieveth me much, in verse 13, for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, if you've read the book of Ruth, you know that's not true. She's going to not only be succored, which means to be helped, she's going to suckle a baby eventually in her old age. Now, I just want you to know that was the big deal. That was the big deal for women. She felt like she would never have joy again, but she doesn't have a baby. Ruth has the baby, and she herself becomes nurse to that child. Guys, listen. God knows the deepest desires of your heart. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. There are things that can be done that only God can do, and He knows where we are and what we want, what we need, and how to provide for those wounds that maybe nobody else can touch. God understands. And the Bible says, it grieveth me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord's gone out against me. Wow. Just realize this, folks. The struggle is part of it. The scandal is part of it. And God just makes us strong. Somebody has pointed out very well, and most of you have heard the idea, that the winds hitting the tree makes the roots go deeper so it can stand. When you're going through the hard times, your roots need to go deeper. You've got two choices. The Greek word for judgment in the Bible is the Greek word krino. We get the word crisis from it. It means to choose two ways. You see, when you choose, you have to choose two ways. You have to make a judgment. You can't go both ways. You have to go one or the other. And I want you to know that when crisis comes, you can go the wrong way. The old song in the 80s, you can go your own way. You can. And God will let you, just like the prodigal went his own way. When he came to himself in his leanness, he had no money left, all his friends had left, he's feeding pigs, he's ready to eat the slop. He came to himself because he realized something from the struggle. That there is an insanity about going your own way. That you can become like a moth to a flame in going your own way. You can become addicted to going your own way. And then it becomes painful beyond imagining to get yourself freed up. But the answer the prodigal came to was, why do I sit here coveting the slop? I could go to my father. He's got plenty. And he says, I'll tell him this. Father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Take me as your servant. Because his mind was so clouded, but he knew his father still loved him. But he thought, no, I couldn't even ask him. I said that a minute ago. I can't even ask him. Can't ask you to do this. And when he got home, the Bible tells us that the father ran to him, embraced him, kissed him, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe around him, killed the fatted calf and had a celebration. And there was never even an opportunity for him to get out of his mouth the words, make me your servant. Listen. God is love. No matter what we go through, no matter how hard it may seem, we need to not make bad choices when the crises come. We need to choose wisely. And I would say to you, as always, choose Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You know, when you have the way with you, you don't need a GPS. He is the way. Isn't that true? He's sitting right in the seat next to you. So he knows way. You go with his way and you'll find all the peace you need. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. They lifted up their voice. They wept. And she says, it grieves me much. It says that they lifted up their voice and they wept again. So again, we're in that struggle area. How hard is it to weep? You know, one thing we just somehow, in this generation especially, we don't want to cry. You know, I cry. Do you cry? I hope you cry sometimes. Somebody says, if you don't cry, your head will explode. You know, and you feel that sometimes. You're holding it back so much. So what we understand is we understand that these women are two in number, which really represent a crisis, right? They got to choose to go back to home or to go with this woman they've known for a number of years now. And the Bible says that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law in verse 14, and she went back. But Ruth clave unto her. Ruth clave unto her. Remember what her name means? Friendship. The Bible says a brother is born for adversity, and there is a friend that sticketh even closer than a brother. Most commentators like to connect that to Jesus, and I think that's good to do. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends, right? For his what? For his friends. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the Bible says that Naomi looks at her and says in verse 15, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. She's not thinking straight at this point. And you know, it says, when a man is full of sorrow, his words are as the wind. Now listen, when somebody's going through something and they're saying, why did God do that? And I can't believe, don't tell them, well, all things work together. No, that's not what they need to hear right then. What they need, I understand. Give them a hug. Their words are as the wind. They're just kind of breathing. They're just trying to, you know, think it through. Don't rebuke, reprove, and exhort somebody who's downcast and grieving and broken. That is not the time nor the place for such things. And I say that because she says she's going back to her gods, you go back to your gods. Now, the reason this is really pertinent for us is because the Bible says in verse 16 that Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Now this happened because Ruth was paying attention. She was watching Naomi lose Elimelech. She was watching her stay with her sons nearby. She was watching this woman cope and lean upon the Lord. The Bible says in verse 17, where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried, the Lord. Do so to me and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. This is Ruth saying, the Lord. That's the covenantal name for God. When the Bible says in verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, that word means that she was strong, she was alert, and she was courageous. I like that. Because that's what it takes to truly know God. You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You know, this half-measure thing about coming to church. Oh, I just want to put my toe in the water. Maybe I'll find a religion somewhere that suits me, or I'll let my children make up their own minds. Listen, that just doesn't wash. You have to be courageous. You have to make a decision. You have to cast in your lot with somebody. Even CSN, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, you got to believe in something. You got to. They know it. The world knows it. And they will pay the price, and they will do it with their eyes and their head. And they know. And you and I are living in a day where people are really ambivalent. There's an ambivalence in relationships, the living together thing. There's an ambivalence about gender, for crying out loud. Look in the mirror, you know. What are you? Doctor knew. Now they're letting the parents put in, I'm not sure yet. We'll let him decide when he gets old enough if it's a boy or a girl. Listen, we are living in strange days, are we not? We've lost the plot. And we are in big, big trouble, and our kids especially are. The Bible says that this woman was courageous. Listen, the word that got my attention was alert. She's been watching Naomi. She knows what's going on. We in our Sunday school class this morning were talking about how did we witness to some of these people who are way out in left field. Now, you and I, we may once in a while come across that, but some of their friends are in the thick of it right now. They're having kids, and their kids are having, their friends are having kids, and they're making decisions that are like, what? And people they're working with, and they're under authority of people that are in the out in the weeds somewhere. And we concluded that it's about being a light in their presence more than it is to go face to face. We have to be loving to them. They are doing what people do who are what you might call caught up in some sort of a vortex where they just haven't really been able to unravel the mysteries of life because of so many things being thrown at them, many times at a very early age. We just need to love them like we would love somebody who was caught up in something of a false religion, a cult or something. We need to kind of love them. We can't necessarily unprogram them at the gate. But if they see it, maybe they'll be alert enough to see it. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we want to do that, don't we? Don't we want to do that? That means being unreproachable, blameless, you know, without blame. The Bible talks about, you know, you are as lights shining, Philippians tells us, and luminaries. You hold forth the word of life through your life. Not everybody had a Bible back in those days, so you get to be the epistle seen and read of men. Well, the Bible says that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, and then she left off speaking to her. So we've seen some struggles here, right? I'll tell you, we've seen some scandal, right? Struggles, scandal. But there has to be submission. And the Bible says that this is where it begins to happen. What we're having is Naomi is beginning to submit to what's going on. You know what? Life is like if you could imagine these chairs being, the sides of a big, ditch of some sort. And everybody's walking in the ditch. You can't see, what's going on either side because the walls of the ditch are too high. She can't see what God's doing. But you know, His thoughts for her are thoughts of peace. And to give her a hope. And His thoughts are that way for you and for me too. He is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? You say, yeah, but what a bunch of garbage she's had to deal with. Yes, I know. I got to say, it breaks my heart to be able not to have the right words in certain circumstances. I wish I could just say what's going to happen, like a prophet. Oh, look, if I could just, nothing's going to help right there. It's just about putting it in autopilot and says, I am not changing my course. I'm just going to take a minute. And that minute may be weeks, months, or years, but you need to take a minute and you need to keep going forward for Jesus. It doesn't mean you got to go witness, but if somebody comes to you, you might find when you're in your emptiness, completely, completely devastated and sidelined in your spirit, and somebody comes up and they need to know about Jesus, that was a gift from God. And suddenly you're witnessing to somebody and they're getting saved. You're like, man, and you're laughing on one side and you're crying on the other and you look really stupid. But you know, it's good because God does that stuff. And you're weeping, you're laughing, you're hurting, you're crying, you're in bed, you're up, you're down. Listen, that is it, Naomi. This book has been called by some the book of Job for women. She lost her husband, she lost her sons. Now she's losing her daughters-in-law. But then not so much because friendship kind of bleeds through. And she submits to it. Okay, you can come along. And you know one thing about a friend on the road is they make you behave yourself. You might get up and pray when you wouldn't have got up and pray anyway because your friend is there. And I want to say to you that that is a good thing. Iron sharpens iron as a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And we are living in a generation where we are devoid of that kind of close connection. But here she gets it. And sometimes it's in the deprivations and in the struggles that you really find that kind of a friend. And the Bible says, so they two went in verse 19 and they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now, can I just say this? When I read this, I like to find the gospel in a chapter. I first of all wanted to say, I'll not leave you. Don't entreat me to leave you. This, I think, is more the gospel. Because for me, it tends to make me think of how the angels must have looked at this world. You know, Adam, created, perfect, innocent, awesome. You know, the Bible says that when God created Adam, the stars sang. And many believe that's the angels sang. And that's in Job chapter 38. It says, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, they were looking at man and they were saying, whoa, this is amazing. This is amazing. But then what they must have thought when the flood came. The world is peopled probably several billion. I've heard some people postulate that there might have been more billions then than now because they didn't die as readily. And as that population grew, it didn't diminish at the same thing. It was just growing. And then when they saw that entire generation, they must have shuddered. Think about it. And then there's one. His name's Noah. There's one. He's got his sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife. The Bible says that when Jesus came, that even the demons shuddered when he was there. Remember that? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8 that one demon saw him and they ran up to him and said, behold, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come thither to torment us before the time? Why did they say that? Because Jude 1:6 says the angels which kept not their first estate back in the days of Noah, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Think about that. That is huge. Those angels that corrupted the world, they were kind of interacting in some fashion before the flood. And there was the sons of God seeing the daughters of men and somehow manipulating things and making things that were just crazy. We're not told much because we're not supposed to be overly fascinated, but it was there. And when God destroyed the world, He did it because the world was filled with violence. And violence is not just hitting each other. Violence is abominations upon abominations upon abominations, and it's the destruction of all of the children. Violence is destroying children, and we're doing that today. We're getting filled with abominations. We're getting filled with violence because we're casting children into the wake of our own nonsense. We're saying, you go back there and you try to swim in it. I did. We act like we're loving them, and really we're hating our children. And what I want you to know is that those angels must have shuddered when they saw Noah, thinking, wow, there was something. But here's the one that gets me the most. What must they have said when they saw the cross? Because they saw it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and seen by the angels. They saw the perfect man bleeding and dying on the cross. They saw that. Wow. What did they say? Is this man? Is this what man is? It was beautiful saying, shouts. Then it became, what? What? And then it became, oh my. Oh my. Beloved, when she walked in, the whole city was stirring. Is this Naomi? Probably went out in some degree of prosperity. Probably had an influence in the city. That's why we believe Elimelech, my name, my God is king. That probably is indicative of these people were people of status. Now, some people are going to come in and they're going to point the finger like the demons would of you and me. They would point, they'd accuse us before the Father, and they would try to find dirt on us and throw us under the bus. But what I want you to know is that the principalities and the powers, they're watching. And the humans around us are watching. They're looking for a reason not to believe. And we need to be very careful and circumspect not to give them a reason not to believe. She came into town and they said, is this Naomi? Is this, if you will, pleasantness? And the Bible says that she said unto them in verse 20, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Not pleasantness, call me bitterness. And you know what she's doing? She's submitting to this. She says, I'll take that name. That's the name I need. That's the name I deserve. I've done something. I don't know what it is, but the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, she testifies in verse 21, and then brought home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? When I gave my heart to the Lord, the very day I came home from high school, having told everybody that was my friends at the time that I had given my life to Jesus, I had been strong all day, but when I got home and closed the door, I literally came unglued. And my friend drove into the parking lot, or into my driveway. I'm like trying to straighten up. My eyes are shot red. You know, I mean, I'm a mess. Death had occurred in days. And what I want you to know is that I would have said, Mara, bitterness. A death had occurred. And except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will abide alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it will bring forth more grains of wheat. We have to die to ourselves. We have to what? Submit. She's willing for this. And the Bible says that even as she sees it from her vantage point, that she sees that the Lord has testified against me. Here I am having to walk into my own hometown empty, humiliated, and hurting. Now guys, listen. We need to embrace the cross. We need to embrace the cross. People need to see that it will be okay. The Bible says, whoever falls on this rock, which is Jesus, shall be broken. But on whomsoever this rock shall fall, they will be crushed. There's no in between. Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, when you think of this book of Ruth, I want to sum up with this and wind it down because we're at the end of our time, but I want you to know this, that this is only going to take about a couple of weeks from here to the end of the book. The whole drama is going to take 10 years in Moab, and now we're going to have a couple of weeks. This is going to happen, boom, 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 boom. God can turn things around. He did it in 2016, may I say. And not because we had a Savior in the White House, because He's nothing like that, but because we have a Savior in the throne room of the eternal heavens. He's the one who's up there making sure that we didn't go down so quick that we didn't have a chance to step back and reassess for a minute. We've gotten a reprieve, but that rubber band's about ready to snap, and you and I are in strange days. You think it's weird now? It's going to go crazy when we get done with this tour that we're on right now. We need to go deep now, because this is what's going to happen if we have any sense of history. We know that to be true. This was the barley harvest. The barley harvest. This is right when Boaz is starting to glean his fields. She's going to go out and find some food. This is all going to happen real quick. And I want you to know what's going to be brought before us in short order. Boom, boom, boom. We're going to find out about a thing called the Goel and the Kinsman Redeemer. It's one of the most powerful doctrines in the Bible. It shows us our Lord Jesus becomes our Kinsman Redeemer. And there's five things that are associated with being a Kinsman Redeemer, somebody who can redeem. We talk about, you know, I will sing of my Redeemer. We sing those songs. And we know He's called the Redeemer. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, to be a kinsman redeemer, first of all, you had to be related to those who were destitute. So Jesus became a man. And He took on the likeness of human flesh. And He, as it were, became a man, dwelt among us. And He showed Himself to identify with us. He was one of us. You have to be free from personal destitution. Boaz is a rich man. He's not a slave. He's not a bond servant. He can be a kinsman redeemer. Jesus was not bound by sin like we are. So He can help us. The third thing is, you got to be able to pay. You got to have the wherewithal to pay to get somebody redeemed out of their nasty situation. And this Boaz will have that, and we see Jesus has that. He has all the riches of all the glory of all the kingdoms. Fourthly, he has to be willing to pay. In Gethsemane, we see him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Great drops of blood, but he was willing to pay for our sins. Aren't you glad he was willing? And because he was willing, we have an opportunity to get out of this thing and go to a place that makes this place look like a slum. Even though you may have it good down here, and we got all kinds of stuff, heaven is going to show us how deprived we were and how blinded. And then not only does he have to be willing to pay, he has to be willing to wed us. And we become the bride of Christ. He will have to marry Ruth to save everything. The whole thing spiraled out of control as far as Naomi's circumstances. But when she brought Ruth back with true, deep-seated and heartfelt commitment and alertness and clarity about who God is, she's just there to serve. When she brought her back, that was the clarity that God wanted to have brought. Do you know when Jesus died on the cross? We have all these parables. What shall I like in the kingdom of God? It's like when a man was preparing a wedding for his son. Do you know what God did? He put together a party. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get to be the bride because we're the bride of Christ. We're going to be the guests of honor. But then there's going to be Moses and Daniel and Ezekiel and all of them, Elijah and Elisha. I'm going to come, and they're going to be friends. That's the bridegroom. But we, beloved, we are the bride. And he was willing to wed himself to us. Aren't you glad? Because I tell you today, there is no news like the good news. And the good news is the gospel. And the gospel is this: there is a kinsman redeemer. And he paid to the uttermost for our redemption. And when he rose again on the third day, he proved that his sacrifice was accepted in the heavens. And then he said, now you go and you preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded them to do. Beloved, you and I have a great Savior. You and I have a book that was in shadows and in the trenches that nobody understood until many years later, and it began to make sense, and I'll tell you more about that later. Let's bow together, shall we?